Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 828. This morning, Lord willing, we will cover the first four woes of Matthew 23 that Jesus gives to the scribes and the Pharisees right in front of their face, right in front of the crowds, and especially in front of his disciples. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13. We'll read just the four that we'll cover this morning. It says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Every one of you listening to my voice right now, whether you know it or not, you have an extremely difficult job. You have an assignment from God that you must complete, or else you will suffer greatly. It's a job that many people that I talk to don't take seriously. Sadly, many people misunderstand this job. And to be blunt, a lot of people just ignore this job altogether. But it is a job that you must do well if you ever hope to survive this life as a Christian. All of you have a job from God, and you need God's help with it. The job that I'm talking about is rightly evaluating religious leaders. It is a job given to you by God that you must take seriously, or else you will run the risk of leaving yourself open to all kinds of dangers that you will not be able to handle. See, God has created His church so that you would have leaders, and God has created you so that you would need leaders. Sheep are meant to have shepherds, but they're meant to have good shepherds. Again, the solution to bad shepherds is not no shepherds, it's good shepherds, and you're no different. In Hebrews 13:7, God commands Christians to follow godly leaders and imitate their faith. In verse 17 of that same chapter, God says to obey and submit to leaders. These are commands given to you by God for your good, and you ignore them only to your own harm. But ignoring these commands and just not doing them at all is not the only danger you face. You also face a danger in these commands of doing those things to the wrong leaders: hypocritical leaders, ungodly leaders, bad leaders. So you need help identifying exactly what biblical leadership is so that you can promote them and follow them like God tells you to. This is why God has spoken so clearly about who is to lead the church and why it is not a secondary matter. God gave clear qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and many other passages. He said, if anyone desires to be an overseer, which is an elder, which is a pastor, he must be not, it'd be nice if these are some added qualities. It'd be nice if these were some parts that he could bring to the table. He must be these things. That's God's way of helping you know exactly what leaders you should be following. So in order for you to complete the task assigned to you by God concerning your relationship to leaders, you need to be able to identify godly leaders, and you need to be able to identify bad leaders so you can point them out and tell people to avoid them. That is a double duty that you have. Not all leaders are good. Some leaders have defective words. They teach bad doctrine. that damns people. Some leaders have bad character, and then sadly, some leaders have both. If you miss this, you will set yourself up for a life of suffering now and one later. Listen to 2 Samuel 23, one of my favorite passages in the Bible on leadership. 2 Samuel 23, it records some of David's last words. If your Bible has a heading, it probably says David's last words. And David speaks about leadership, and listen to what he says. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like morning light, like sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. David is speaking of the good that leadership can do. But as good as leaders can be, they can also be bad. As healthy as good leaders can help you become, they can also make you unhealthy. As strong as good leaders can make you, bad leaders can weaken you. And so you need help. You need God's grace to open your eyes to the truth of His Word so that you'll be able to rightly identify who should be followed, who should be pushed up in leadership, and who should be marked out and avoided. So you need help from God. And I want to warn you, as you go to fulfill this job, this obligation, it is hard work. It is hard work to understand truth in such a way that you read what God says and you look up and make the right evaluation of people. Because sometimes you'll make an evaluation of people that you're wrong on the text, so you're wrong on the person. Other times you'll make a right observation of people that are very dear to someone's life. So this is not a small task. This is not a small matter. I know it. In our day, it's being promoted and pushed that Christians are supposed to always be nice people. I don't find that in Scripture anywhere. Kindness, absolutely. But not niceness, the way that it's presented today. If you're going to be a faithful Christian, you have got to be willing to fight from time to time. And again, if you're going to fulfill this job that God's given you, you've got to be willing to fight the right things at the right time and even in the right people. And like I said, I know this doesn't sound very Christ-like to many people today. Many people promote conversations over conflict. Many people promote this idea of doing whatever it takes to just be as agreeable as possible and never make any divisions, because that would be very un-Christ-like. But as we'll see in our passage this morning, nothing could be further from the truth. It is not Christ-like to avoid conflict at all cost. If you claim to love Jesus, you need to be willing to fight and even die for truth. Fighting, not just for your own survival, though that's part of it, but also fighting to protect your neighbor. You have family members that are at risk from false teachers. You have a God whose name is attached to this person lying in His name. And then, as much as we forget sometimes, God actually does save false teachers sometimes. And there are many people who could give a testimony. Even one guy I went to seminary with who was wrapped up in the health, wealth, prosperity movement. God saved him and removed him. So we speak the truth to protect ourselves, our neighbor, God's reputation, but even out of sympathy and trying to reach the one that's doing the false teaching. But we have to be willing to engage in battle from time to time. Now, I do want to be clear, because this warning is necessary. Some Christians need to be reminded that not every disagreement makes someone a false teacher. Not every molehill is a mountain. You don't have to draw your sword every time someone expresses an opinion different than yours. We would do well to remember that God is not honored with Christians who are overly pugnacious or constantly argumentative about almost everything in the church. Some of you have developed the wrong standard for what heresy is. Again, you've forgotten that not everyone that disagrees with you is a false teacher. You would do well to remember Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And 2 Timothy 2:4, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So again, I want to make it very clear, there are Christians who need to be reined in a little and given a better discernment, a better worldview on what makes someone a false teacher. That different rapture position might not mark someone out of the kingdom. The different opinion that they have on things that are very dear to us sometimes may not need the DEFCON level 5 that we often approach it with. But that is not always true. As Christians, You have to be convinced that there are some things worth fighting for and dying for. I'll add to that, there are some things that if you don't fight for them, you are sinning. It is a sin to be a Christian that doesn't fight when it's necessary to fight. God commands you to fight for His glory and for His truth and the good of your neighbor and your own soul. It is sad to me that there are so few Christians today that seem to have convictions that they would be willing to go to the stake over, that they would be willing to take a bullet for. Again, I warned you about Christians who are too willing to draw swords, Christians that are too ready to pull the trigger. But I'm going to be completely honest with you. This is my opinion. This is my perspective. For every one Christian you could name me that's too trigger-happy to start a war, I could name you 50 that are too lazy to draw a sword ever. And it really is sad to me to watch truth get attacked over and over again, and the people who are a little too zealous from time to time, who should be corrected, get pounded because you're just not nice. The world's going to think we're closed-minded. They're going to think we're not kind people. And again, we need to learn from Christ. Learn from Christ on how to balance this zealousness for truth, this willingness to battle. Many Christians and many churches today, they avoid fighting like the plague because they don't want to appear to be unkind. But again, if Jesus never sinned and Jesus fought, then it must be biblical and godly to risk that reputation in order to fight from time to time. There are times where truth is being attacked in such a way, even by people who appear to be nice as possible. They're attacking truth in such a way that they should engage in a fight. Now again, Jesus was not always a nice Savior, and I'm using that term in a way that you just would never harm a fly, right? You'd never say a negative word about anybody. That's not the Jesus we see in Scripture. I'll just summarize it for you. That's not the Jesus of Matthew 23. Just in Matthew 23 alone, just this one chapter, Jesus says, "Woe to you," 7 times. He calls them hypocrites 6 times. He says they're not going to heaven. You're leading people to hell. You're liars. You're unjust. You're unmerciful. You're unfaithful. You're greedy. You're falsely presented as holy. You're poisonous. You're full of dead men's bones. You are snakes. You're sons of vipers. And you're destined for hell. That's just the passage this week and next week. Jesus was not always this nice, sheepish Savior that we always present Him to be. These are Jesus' own words just from this one chapter. Listen to this quote on how one person summarizes Jesus' willingness to engage in fights for the truth. "Jesus never made the kind of gentle, private appeals contemporary evangelicals typically insist are necessary before warning others about the dangers of false teaching. Even when Jesus dealt with the most respected religious figures in the land, He took on their errors boldly and directly, sometimes even holding them up for ridicule. Jesus was not nice to them by any postmodern standard. Jesus extended no pretense of academic courtesy to them. He didn't invite them to dialogue privately with Him about their different points of view. Jesus did not carefully couch His criticisms in vague and totally impersonal terms so that no one's feelings would be hurt. Jesus did not do anything to tone down the reproach of His censures or minimize the Pharisees' public embarrassment. Jesus made His disapproval of their religion as plain and as prominent as possible every time He mentioned them. Jesus seemed utterly unmoved by their frustration with His outspokenness. Knowing that they were looking for reasons to be offended by Him, He often did and said the very things He knew would offend them the most." That is the biblical Jesus. Jesus doesn't go around looking for unnecessary fights. Jesus doesn't go around responding disproportionately to the truth that's at stake. But when the matter and the truth and the debate called for it, Jesus was willing more than anyone to fight, to publicly dialogue, to disagree, to go into argumentative words, and even name call if it's true. Again, we heard the summary just from this chapter alone. You need to remind yourself, 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out. And John says, therefore, watch yourselves. But again, watching yourself isn't easy, especially when those dangerous teachers are hypocrites. By virtue of being a hypocrite, things appear to be different than they are. So it's really hard sometimes to nail down that person's a false teacher, that person's a dangerous hypocrite. Things look so good on the surface. Many people in your life, many people in your family, many people in the church that you've attended and try to talk to them about, Many people will never scratch beneath that veneer that looks great, and they'll never see what's actually lying beneath the surface. Again, a lot of people see something shining and they never consider this might be fool's gold. But again, you know better. Deceivers have gone out. Few are more dangerous than hypocritical false shepherds. And that's exactly who Jesus gets at in Matthew 23. In the first 12 verses of Matthew 23, Jesus addressed the crowds and the disciples about the false teachers. And now it seems like he turns to them and says, you, right to their face. Jesus speaks in front of them, about them, but he does it in front of the crowds. He does it in front of the disciples. And like I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, no one said, hey, shouldn't you take them to coffee first? Like, why would you make your disagreement so public? It's because their danger is so public. Again, they needed Jesus to do this. We also need Jesus to point out this kind of hypocrisy because it's always a danger to us. Hypocrisy is always a danger for a Christian, especially a Christian in leadership. So Jesus wants all of us to be aware of the dangers of hypocritical leaders. So he publicly pronounces 7 woes about these hypocrites. Again, we're going to digest these in a certain way. There's 7. And the way we're going to go through them is we're going to make 3 pairs. There's 2 that seem to go together, which leaves the 7th by itself, probably emphasizing it. So this week, we'll look at 2 points that cover 4 woes, 2 pairs. Next week, we'll look at the next pair, and then the 7th one that kind of seems to be the crown jewel. That's the way we'll go about this. And in each point, you're going to see Jesus expose the dangers of hypocritical pastors, leaders, shepherds, whatever you want to call them. This is exactly what we need in a confusing day like ours. So we're going to look here this morning at 2 marks of a hypocritical leader. Hypocritical leaders have, 1, a misleading ministry. And 2, they have a misleading standard. Hypocritical leaders have a misleading ministry and a misleading standard. Let's begin there in verse 13 with that first point and see this misleading ministry. Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Each of these 7 rebukes is going to start off with this word, woe. It's a saying that we've seen twice in Matthew so far, but it's especially a saying that pops up in the Old Testament prophets. There's not a person in earshot of Jesus when he's saying this that would have wondered what he's saying. They knew exactly what woe meant to the people of God, especially coming from a prophet's mouth. Woe is a word pronouncing a fact. This is not an opinion. This is a fact coming from God, usually through a prophet, but right now it's actually coming through God himself, Jesus. And it's a pronouncement of the fact that impending doom is coming for people who aren't repenting. So it's meant to be a warning and a rebuke. It's meant to be condemnation, but also mixed with lament. And the reason for that is because usually, not always, but usually the woe is given to people nationally related to the one giving the woe. So you're looking at your own people saying God's judgment's coming on you. And so it is a stern rebuke, but also mixed with a little bit of lamenting. That would have been Jesus' approach here. One of the ways you can understand the idea of woe is just think of the opposite of blessed. When Jesus says blessed are, he says certain things. Here he is saying doomed are, or woe to you. And again, you got to think of how sad it would be for Jesus to be saying this to his own people. Jesus began his ministry, his teaching in Matthew. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, the first long teaching we have from Jesus. And he started off saying, blessed are the blank. And here we are a few years later. Because of their rejection, because of their hardness of heart, because of the blasphemy of the Spirit, Jesus is not saying blessed are anymore. He's saying cursed are. And woe to you. And the you here in the passage is specifically the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were well respected for their knowledge of the Scripture. The Pharisees were well respected for their obedience to God. But both were fake. Jesus calls them hypocrites 6 times. Both were different in reality than appearance. The way things looked and the way things sounded were not the way things are. Again, the scribes were known for their knowledge, but Jesus shows they have what I call an ignorant knowledge. The Pharisees were known for their obedience, but Jesus shows that they had what I call a rebellious obedience. They claimed knowledge. They spoke of knowing God, but they were ignorant of God. They claimed to obey God. They claimed to love God, but their hearts were far from Him. And Jesus is revealing in this section that it's possible for people to be duped. When Jesus blasts these hypocrites, we read that, we know they're the villains, we know they're the bad guys, and we go, well, that's right. But again, you've got to get back into the mindset of the people hearing this. This would have been still a giant shock to them. The illustration I used in the Sermon on the Mount was if your son or you were hoping to go play college basketball somewhere, and the scout said, you know what, unless you are greater than Michael Jordan, you're not going to come play for our school. All right, well then I'm not playing for your school. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness must be greater than that of your religious leaders, people would have given up. They are the most holy people that we have. If they're not getting in, we're not getting in. And so when Jesus blasts these scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, it still would have struck a chord with people that was just a little bit odd from what they expected. So Jesus says, woe, 7 times, and 6 of those times he calls these men hypocrites. Jesus is addressing the way things are, not the way things appear to be. Jesus is not speaking to these men by the way they're perceived by their peers or even themselves. Jesus speaks to them by the way he knows they are in their heart, and he calls them hypocrites. He knows their heart better than anyone. He knows their heart better than they do, and he speaks accordingly. Hypocrisy is something that we've talked a lot about as we've gone through Matthew. I want to be clear at first. Hypocrisy is not the same thing as inconsistency. Hypocrisy is not the same thing as falling short from what you know the standard is. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying you know the standard and you do the standard better than anybody when you really don't. That is more along the lines of hypocrisy in the scripture. The word hypocrite used 14 times in Matthew, and I tried to summarize all the definition I've given along the way in Matthew. If you go to any section in scripture with the idea of hypocrite, I feel like a pretty safe definition of a hypocrite is someone whose reality is different in public perception or personal perception. So a hypocrite is someone who is different in public perception or personal perception than reality. People think that you're someone that you're really not because you make them think that way, or you are different than you think you are because you're deceived about your own heart. That seems to be a pretty safe summary of how the word's used differently in Scripture, especially Matthew. It's a word that describes, you just heard in Isaiah 29, it's a word that describes people who draw near to God with their mouths, they honor God with their lips, but God says their heart stays far away from Him. That's a hypocrite. What you see and what you hear is not actually corresponding to what is. And hypocrites are not just any hypocrites in Matthew 23, they're hypocritical leaders. They are supposed to be vineyard workers, we heard earlier in Matthew. Vineyard workers helping the field produce fruit that's then given to the master for his honor and glory and his due. Instead, they're perverting the field and they're withholding fruit that should be his. These hypocritical leaders claimed to help people get in the kingdom of God, but Jesus says they're not. Not only are you not getting in, but you're shutting the door in people's faces who otherwise would have gone in. They claim to let people into the kingdom of God, but Jesus says you're not letting anyone in. They are, according to Jesus, hypocritical misleaders, not leaders. Not only are they not in themselves while thinking they are, but they're not letting others in while claiming they are. They're like the birds that when the sower threw the seed out, the birds that swoop in and refuse to let any kind of growth happen. That is a great image and picture of the scribes and Pharisees. You got to remember, Israel was being disciplined at this time for covenant disobedience. They had broken God's covenant through Moses. God disciplined them in many ways. One of them was by letting the Gentiles dominate them. So you're entering the New Testament with a disobedient Israel, with Rome, Gentiles ruling over God's people in God's land. And then in steps John the Baptist, and he preaches repentance. Repent for your disobedience, come back under covenant obedience, and be restored to God. And what happens? The people flock to John. They actually like to hear what he says. Droves are going out to the wilderness, the desert. They're going out there to be baptized by John, and what happens? The wicked false leaders come in and they put a stop to it. Again, remember, John the Baptist was so popular that on this Passion Week, when Jesus asked a question about John, the leaders refused to say anything negative about John because they were really afraid. Luke says they were afraid that they would be killed if they said John wasn't from God. So John was wildly popular, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, these men, these wicked leaders step in the way and stop whatever positive movement John was having. Whatever flame was being stoked by John was snuffed out quickly by these false teachers. And then comes Jesus with his 12 disciples. They go out preaching repentance. They go out preaching the good news of the kingdom. But once again, the false shepherds step in. And whereas it seems like people are drawn to Jesus, crowds follow him everywhere. People are really thankful. Their dead people are living. Their legs are working. Their arms are working. Their eyeballs are working. People love the good news that travels with him. They like what's going on. And it seems like they're kind of wishy-washy in the middle, and in step the false leaders again and make sure that people refuse to follow Christ. These men hated Christ, and they taught others to hate Christ as well. But again, that's only one side of the coin. That's only one part of the reality. Not only were they shutting the door in people's faces to the kingdom while claiming to let them in, they also are directing them to hell. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So again, you need to be clear. When Jesus critiques people, get the critique right. Jesus is not critiquing them for being lazy. Jesus is not critiquing them for saying, "You guys are just unwilling to go make any converts anywhere." Jesus is critiquing them because of what they were doing. They put an amazing amount of effort. It says here, you travel across sea and land. It seems to be a phrase used for just incredible effort to make one proselyte, one convert. And so if sincerity counted for anything in and of itself, they would be good to go. But again, this is more proof that sincerity is not a magic wand that erases all the errors that someone may teach. Again, because they were outside the kingdom, because they were closing the door to the kingdom in people's faces, they were ultimately converting people to be twice the sons of hell they were. Again, probably a reference, twice the son of hell, on how converts to certain religious movements, converts become far more passionate and zealous than the leaders themselves sometimes. So when these Pharisees, these scribes would convert people to their certain style of Judaism, they would make people even more zealous than they were for this error. One commentator said it this way: they shut the people out of heaven and they open the trap door to hell. Their followers fall further into the false teaching. Their followers double the zeal and thus double the lack of true knowledge. You see, the scribes and Pharisees are not simply wrong, but contagiously wrong. Again, these men claim to help people to know God, to enter the kingdom, and Jesus says, all you're doing is harming people. All you're doing is shutting the door to the kingdom and opening the door to hell. Again, they closed off heaven, opened hell, and these men had what I'm calling a misleading ministry. You would listen to them thinking they were helping you know God. You would listen to them thinking that they're going into the kingdom, but they were misleading you. They were hypocrites. So you need to be clear that the same kind of hypocrisy happens in our day. I remember riding down the road in Georgia, speaking to someone about this Christian band, I put that in quotes, and they have heretical views of the Trinity. They believe things about the Trinity that are unbiblical and heretical. Not just I have questions about the Trinity, but they teach blasphemous things about the Trinity. And I said, you know, as good as their music is, it's really sad that they have a heretical view of the Trinity. And I would be better off making fun of the guy's mom. Like, you just couldn't imagine the response I got. How dare you make fun of this godly group of singers because you happen to disagree with their view of God? Who do you think you are to critique these men who have traveled all around the world and helped countless people to know God better? I remember specifically being asked, you think you can critique these men who've done way more in ministry than you'll ever do? And I was a little younger at the time. I said, yes, I do. Not only can I, but I must do it. To not approach their error with the forcefulness it deserves is error on my part. Again, we do this for God's glory. We do it for the good of others. We do it because what you believe really matters. No amount of apparent ignorance, no amount of apparent helpfulness in ministry will ever cover damning heresy and error that people spread. If you are a harmful false teacher, it doesn't matter how many people appreciate your ministry, Jesus hates it. Zeal and passion do not excuse error, no matter how serious or how hardworking you may be. If you're leading people away from the biblical Christ, then you're teaching them a false view of God and salvation. Paul nails down exactly what these false teachers were doing in Romans 10. He says, "For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." You see, when it comes to false shepherds, false leaders, it doesn't matter how many weddings you've done or how comforting you've appeared to be in funerals. It doesn't matter how many wells that you've dug in foreign countries or how many converts you've apparently made. If you're pointing people away from Christ, you are shutting the door to the kingdom and ushering them into hell. These hypocrites were preaching and they were teaching and they were leading, but they were doing it all the wrong ways. And they were helping people join the Matthew 7 wide path that they themselves are on. Again, it looks righteous. It looks loving. And of course, it's well populated, Jesus said, but it's full of hypocrites. And so Jesus promises at the end of that wide path that so many people are on, at the end of that path is judgment and destruction. Again, woe to you if you follow men like this, and woe to you if you lead people like this. We need a reminder from Christ here that hypocritical leaders have a misleading ministry, but secondly, they also have a misleading standard. This will cover the next two woes. Look at verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So here we are in the third woe, and Jesus actually drops the phrase hypocrites and picks up this imagery of blind guides. It's something that'll carry us through this section, these two woes together. Look at verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 17, "You blind fools." Verse 19, "You blind men." Verse 24, "You blind guides." Jesus intentionally is building in your head a really silly and ridiculous image to help you see exactly what's going on with these hypocritical leaders. You know, one of our favorite places to travel to as a family has become Branson, Missouri. I'd never been there before coming out here. Of course, we like to go to Silver Dollar City. One of the things that I learned when going there, we always walked right by that cave and you just go have fun, right? Entering the cave at one point, I remember being told, hopefully it's the truth, that originally when that cave was discovered, people flocked to it so much and the crowds got so populous that people just started leaving. And so they started building attractions to keep people to see the cave. So the theme park developed as a way to keep people busy while they waited to go into the cave. And again, if you've never been in the cave, it is well worth it. It is truly jaw-dropping. If I remember correctly, when you enter the mouth of it and you go way down, at the bottom, if they put the Statue of Liberty, it would fit inside that original opening. Again, it's a monstrous cave that is amazing to behold. Part of the reason I enjoy the cave so much is because there's stairs and lights. There's also this helpful person called a guide. Originally, when they were opening the cave, they would give you those leather pants, they said, and you'd have to go in the mouth and slide down, and you had two candles. You lit one candle, and you went wherever you wanted. But when that candle burned out, you lit the other one, and you knew you had that much time to get back. That's the way that they would travel in it. So let's travel back in time to where they did the two-candle leather pants thing. And imagine if I made you go down in that cave, and I said, "But don't worry, you're going to have a guide." And all of a sudden, the guide walks up. I'm sure he's a nice person. I'm sure he's going to try really hard, but he's blind. Again, you would look at me and say, can I please get another guide? I'm worried enough about going into this cave. You're going to stick me with someone who can't even see as well as I do. Again, none of you would take a chance to explore a cave with all these dangers and risk your physical life. And Jesus' point is, why would you do that with your spiritual life? These hypocrites are blind guides. How? The example we're given is that they labor. They work hard to make lying look righteous. These men claim to know and love God. They claim to know God's word, and yet they work overtime. They work hard to create enough loopholes to justify lying. Again, they would swear in certain ways. They would swear on certain things. And depending on how they technically stated it, depending on how they would word things, made their oath binding or not. So if someone said, I swear by the temple, well, they didn't have to keep that promise. But if you swear by the gold on the temple, now that's a different story. It's like that, now you've got to keep your word. And the same thing was true of the altar and heaven. If you swore by altar or heaven, do whatever you want. But if you swear by gifts or sacrifices on the altar, or if you swear by God in heaven, well, now you're in trouble. You've got to keep that oath. Again, this is how ridiculous it was. Anyone looking could see this unless you're blind. Again, it's ridiculous. It's a fancy system that they came up with in order to righteously cover their refusal to tell the truth. It's similar today to when people go back on their word or they lie about something and they go, well, it's not like we shook on it. So we've got to shake now? Well, you said you swore on the temple. I should have made sure you said the gold of the temple. You can see how ridiculous this is. Or I remember as kids, someone saying, well, I didn't pinky promise, so it doesn't count. Or you may have a kid tell you something, and then they raise that, crossed fingers, and it's like, oh, got me, you know? This is the pattern of the religious leaders in Israel. All of this, a terrible excuse for lying, and Jesus hates it. Jesus made this clear in Matthew 5 when he said, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. See, your mouth, Ephesians 4, was given to you by God to speak truth. Obviously, a yes should be a yes, a no should be a no, whether there's an oath involved or not. An oath should not make you tell the truth more. A lack of an oath should not make you tell the truth less. The whole reason that we make people put their Bible on, a hand on the Bible in court in the first place is because we know, generally speaking, people are liars. And so I'm going to make you put your hand on it and realize you're lying to God when you speak right now. Again, this should not be, especially among spiritual leaders. Jesus says his people are to have no part of this. But again, you got to remember, they're hypocrites, meaning they appeared to be different than they were. People weren't catching on to this. It was the blind leading the blind, Jesus said. Again, they weren't technically lying in their loophole system. No. I didn't lie. I only swore by the temple. You did not catch me saying the gold of the temple. Again, that is what they would say and proving their blindness. Jesus says they are clueless in how they're evaluating things. And specifically, he calls them, verse 17, literally blind morons. Again, when you want to talk about Jesus being nice, go to Matthew 23. The word for fool in verse 17 is the Greek word for moron. Again, Jesus says, you blind morons. This is appropriate because they were blind to the simple fact that everything you do and say is in front of God. You think your words don't count because you didn't say gold? Again, even if you don't technically bind your words to an oath, your words are always obligated to be truthful because your mouth was given to you by God to speak words that are always heard by Him. But these men were hypocrites, so they loved loopholes. Again, but for those of us who can see, for those of us, like I read earlier in Ezekiel 36 during my prayer, for those of us who have been given new hearts with eyes that have been opened, we pursue integrity. No matter who's around, no matter who hears us, no matter what oaths we may or may not have taken, there should be no question that what comes out of our mouth is truthful. Again, these men did not live this way. They were blind, and they lived with exhausting effort to justify lying. But that is not the only way they perverted their evaluation of things. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So on top of justifying lies, they were majoring in the minors. You got to love the imagery that Jesus sets up here. These are blind men. counting mint leaves to make sure God gets his due. So you have your handful of mint leaves, however that looks, and you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and so on. And they do that with mint, they do that with cumin, they do that with dill, and they did it to such an exhausting degree while forgetting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Again, their problem wasn't what they were doing with the mint leaves. Get Jesus' rebuke correct. The problem wasn't their focus on mint leaves. It was the focus on mint leaves while ignoring the weightier matters. Again, what they were doing was not wrong. What they were not doing was what was wrong. The problem is they were doing this minuscule task while not looking at the weightier matters of the law. Again, this concept has got to be etched into your mind. All of God's words matter. Don't ever hear me saying anything else. But some words from God carry more weight. All things from God must be believed. But some things, if they're not believed, will send you to hell. Again, I've thought hard. This is a confusing thing for some people. This is the best illustration I could come up with. Maybe give me some more time and I'll cook another one up. But if you had an elephant that weighed 12,000 pounds. I Googled average weight of an elephant, so there we go. About 12,000 pounds if you had one that weighed that much. Imagine you had a second elephant that weighed 11,000 pounds. So elephant A is 12,000, elephant B is 11,000. Which one is weightier? Elephant A, 12,000. He's 1,000 pounds weightier. Would anyone in here say elephant B is light? 11,000 pounds, I'll carry it on my back any day of the week. No one would say that. So to say one is heavier does not mean the other one is irrelevant or light. They're both, if you look at both of them, they're both massive creatures that are both heavy. But if you get down to it, one is heavier. So when you look at God's word, we're not saying any part of God's word is light or irrelevant or superfluous. We're saying that parts of it are heavier. That is what Jesus teaches clearly in the Passion Week especially. Again, comparing the two makes you see that one's heavier. Is tithing important? Yeah, that's what Jesus gave them under the old covenant. These men still lived under the Mosaic covenant laws where tithing was required. These men were supposed to be doing what they were doing. That was fine. That wasn't the problem. But they were neglecting the weightier matters. Again, the problem was they were concentrating on leaves and making sure God got his due with the little mint leaves, but they were keeping their hearts far from him. It would be like the Christian who approaches another Christian and is just all up in arms about, you used the word Easter. Did you not know the sun gods and this thing? You worship, you know. It's like, man alive. Wait, by the way, what church are you a member of? None of them. Wait, so you don't have a pastor, you don't have members that you belong to, and you don't serve in a local body anywhere, but you're going to give effort on Facebook and in personal conversations to Christians not using the word Easter? Seems a little bit imbalanced to me, right? That would be a similar way to approach this. It's a head-scratching imbalance that shows you have a misleading standard. Your scale is off. You don't know how to weigh God's words appropriately. These hypocrites work so hard to lie. They work so hard to tithe their herbs, but they refuse to practice mercy and righteousness and faithfulness. Again, how in the world does this make any sense? It's, oh yeah, they're blind. Jesus summarizes it, verse 24, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The gnat and the camel being both unclean to a Jew. The blind guides were straining gnats and swallowing camels. Again, this is meant to be a laughable picture. This is meant to be a silly picture in your mind to go, that's what they're doing? I mean, again, imagine a blind guide, number one, that's silly enough, a blind guide, but then he's so concerned that a gnat might be in his wine, he pulls out his little muslin, you know, piece of cloth, he strains that wine and makes sure there's no gnats in it, and then he sits down and consumes a whole camel, which is the largest unclean animal. Again, this is meant to be silly. Look at all the effort that they go through to catch that little minuscule, probably not even there, gnat, and then they don't even notice the camel. What causes them to do that? They're blind. Again, they've completely lost their senses. They are blind as a bat. This kind of spiritual leadership is damaging to everyone. This kind of leadership that's hypocritical, it dishonors God because it teaches people to treasure other things besides God. It points people away from God and ultimately to yourself to establish your own righteousness. And it's damaging to the hypocrites themselves who are doing it because they're misleading people. And Jesus promised, it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to mislead my people. Again, you got to remember, though, it's also misleading and harmful to the people following them. The people being wrongly led by the blind, it's harmful for them as well. This is why we need biblically qualified leaders in our own lives and especially in our church. We need men who know how to teach truth and rebuke error. That's a required qualification for a pastor. Titus 1 says you must be, or he must be, able to teach the truth and rebuke error. So often today, people want to just focus on teaching the truth, but never rebuking the error. You're not qualified to be a pastor if you aren't able or willing to do that. We need godly leaders today who will live in light of God's truth from the heart out, not as hypocrites. People who point us to Christ, not ourselves. Leaders who point us to the ultimate leader, capital L leader, Jesus. Under shepherds who point to the great shepherd, Jesus. And I'll remind you, it is a helpful contrast to consider these hypocritical leaders in comparison to Jesus. Jesus never had a misleading ministry. Whenever Jesus speaks, whenever Jesus talks about God, whenever Jesus talks about himself or righteousness or how to enter the kingdom, he's never misleading you. If he says these people will go in, they will. If he says these people won't, they won't. Jesus is never misleading in his ministry. Following Jesus, listening to him, will only lead you to where you want to go. Again, Jesus is not a hypocritical, misleading shepherd, but he's also never misleading in his standards. Every single time Jesus says something is right, it is right. Whenever Jesus speaks, you know it's truth from the heart. On top of that, when Jesus tells you something's really important, when Jesus tells you something's weighty, he's never exaggerating. He's never imbalanced. Jesus is never wrong on the things that matter. And he's perfectly accurate the way he speaks about everything that's right and wrong. So, Hebrews 12, we run the race with endurance that's set before us. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus alone is our true leader and shepherd. Jesus alone is the one we point people to for the forgiveness of sins they need and the righteousness they need. Jesus alone, not hypocritical leaders, not false shepherds, but Jesus alone perfectly tells everyone right from wrong. Jesus tells you what it really takes to know and please and love God. So we look to Christ. Let's pray.